Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us always, and that in all things you are working for our good and for your glory. And we pray that you're glorified in this sermon today, and that you'll also do us good. We pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word, and that you would transform us by its power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is a sermon I've done before, so it might be familiar to some of you, but I'd like to ask this question. Do you ever feel that the church is not really winning in our society? That we're slowly fading away into irrelevance? We're misinterpreted, misunderstood, misrepresented, and we're increasingly silenced by the new orthodoxy that's continuously preached by our media. Sometimes, as we look at television and Facebook posts and newspapers, the comments section especially, it seems that the tide of opinion is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. And as all this unfolds, do you find yourself on the back foot as a Christian? Defensive, perhaps avoiding confrontation on the issues facing our society, perhaps avoiding engagement with society in general. Perhaps you find yourself retreating into the safety of these four walls, spending most of your time with like-minded people. And when you do venture out into that big scary world, your gut instinct is to just try and fit in. And as you fit in at your workplace, with your neighbours, your sports club, your school, your uni, you find that you've compartmentalised your faith. And if this is you, you might start to wonder how much of a difference faith makes to your daily life. It's become a private affair, a suppressed internal hope, but not much more. There's not much practical difference between your life and the life of anyone else around you. When people see you, do they see a holy child of the living God or just another person? And is that what God wants for us? Does God call us to be closet Christians? As the homosexual people in our society are increasingly coming out, and some with great pride, has the church come to a point where Christians hiding in the closet need to start coming out and standing up for our faith with great holiness? After all, did not Jesus say, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, the Apostle Peter, who wrote our letter, was there when Jesus said those words. And he's writing this letter to people who are a bit further down the road of anti-Christian sentiment than what we are currently facing. They had started to be persecuted and suffered for their faith. And they found themselves being faced with a question. Do I try and hide this light under a bowl to fit in with the world around me? Or do I continue to let my light shine? So with this in mind, let's look at our passage. I'll just let you know where we're going with this. We've got 3 points up on the screen. The first point is the call to be holy, holy. Now, Peter was writing to Greek Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, and this was in the days leading up to the persecution of Nero. And so they would have started to experience suffering for their faith and felt increasingly alienated from their society. This is the world that they grew up in. They knew intimately. They felt that they belonged to it, and now it was turning against them. Their identity and their allegiances were being challenged. Things they once desired and enjoyed were now excluded, they were being excluded from. They might have had a sense of longing for the good old days, their old ways, those comforts and pleasures. And instead, they're feeling suffering and trials. With increasing persecution, they may have felt wary of the future that they were about to face. And so Peter writes to encourage them and strengthen them for the road ahead, and to call them to remain true to their faith. So far in the first 12 verses of this letter, Peter's reminded them that they're chosen by God. They've been set apart for God, literally made holy. They've been given a new birth into a living hope. They have an inheritance that can never perish, which is the salvation of their souls. And he reminds them that all of this is the source of inexpressible joy. This is in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, salvation of your souls. This is a joy that's so great that he goes on to say, even the angels have longed to look into these things. And so writing into the context of their suffering, he teaches them that God had planned these days from before the beginning of creation. The prophets had predicted them. The entire Old Testament was witnessing to the recent events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which was for their benefit. And so now they were part of history in the making. Now those first 12 verses are a bit like the on-ramp for a highway. You've got to build up momentum and speed before you can merge into the main road. And so these 12 verses build up our momentum as we merge into our passage. Now notice Peter opens our passage in verse 13 saying, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The word therefore ties in our passage with what just preceded it. It's because we've been chosen, because we've been set apart, because we've been born again into a new hope with an inheritance that can't perish, because of these things, we must prepare our minds for action. And note that he says we're preparing our minds for action. The focus here is on taking control of how we think. What are we to make of this growing hostility? How does our identity as Christians determine our relationships with the society we now live in? What things should we pursue here? And how should we spend our days on earth? Where should our thoughts and our focus be? Now, there are two things that Peter has in mind when he says, prepare your minds for action. First, he says, be self-controlled, not letting our fears and our desires take control of us, but remaining in control in spite of our circumstances. Then secondly, he says, we need to set our hope fully on God's grace. Now, this is an absolute single-mindedness. It's not a hope that we hold in our back pocket or an insurance policy that sits in the drawer or a superannuation fund whose balance we check from time to time to make sure that we can retire comfortably. This is a hope that is to be the focus of our minds every day. It's a goal that we should actively and single-mindedly strive towards. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Just like Paul, Peter reminds us in the same way to no longer conform to the evil desires we once had when we lived in ignorance. But just as he who called us is holy, we are to be holy in everything we do as obedient children. Again, this holiness is not a partial holiness or a sometimes holiness, like wearing our Sunday bests for a short time at church once a week and then getting changed back into our rags for the rest of the week. We're to be holy in every single thing we do. That is, we are to be holy, holy. When we look at Paul's words and Peter's words together, we get the feeling that this is a bit like a full-on divorce from our previous lives. We leave them behind. All that we were, all that we desired and longed for, and we fix our eyes on a new life and a new hope. We've become a new person, born again, not to the empty way of life handed down by our forefathers, but set apart by our new Father, God. Now we are his obedient children called to be holy. This is a drastic change. And it's interesting that it's a change of mind that Peter's talking about here. And the great thing is, it's God who has made us holy. It's he that chose us. He has done the setting apart. He has changed our identity and our being. He has washed away our sin to make us pure. So the preparing of our minds is about proactively being aware of what God has done in our life and being intentional and taking time to think about it, to dwell on it, remember it, contemplate it, pray about it, meditate on it. Literally, set your mind fully on it. It's about letting the weight of this truth hit us and transform us, and then living consistently with its reality. But some of us might ask, how does this flow on from the previous verses? If verse 8 speaks of the inexpressible joy that comes from knowing the hope we have in Jesus, now it's saying, therefore be holy. How does one thing lead to the other? How does it flow? Did anyone feel like they've just merged into this lane at 100 k's an hour, thinking life was going to be good and full of joy, and now we've just crashed into the Mack truck of holiness, and perhaps we feel a bit flatter because of it? I know my brother Ben, he's about 4 years younger than me. He's resisted becoming a Christian for many years, and he's also resisted marrying his girlfriend for about a decade as well. He's one of these fear of commitment type people. One day he told me what his fear was. He said, I'm having too much fun as I am. My life is good, it's carefree, I've got everything I want. And I worry that if, even though I know God is real, if I become a Christian, I'll have to give up the things I enjoy and my life will become boring. He couldn't see the goodness in it. I don't want to have to become holy. I like how my life is now. It's the same with many weddings these days, preceded by a buck's night or a hen's night, which has now become entire weekends. The last chance to have some fun before being chained down by a wedlock. Now, I understand this attitude was also very common in the Reformed Church a while back with regards to profession of faith. Many of the youth wanted to put off doing their profession of faith so they could keep having fun, because they thought that once they profess their faith, they need to step up and, you know, be grown up and start being holy. The baptism would wash clean all the fun of the past, and they'd have to clean up their act and look a bit more respectable after that. It's much easier to have that hope sitting in your back pocket and just going on through life, having this insurance policy. It didn't require you to change it all. You just had to pay your premium of turning up every Sunday. But let me tell you, there's a number of issues with this attitude, and at their heart, the issue is that they don't understand what holiness actually is. If you don't know what holiness is, how can you be holy, holy? And more importantly, why would you want to be? If holiness means giving up all the joy and moving into a boring drudgery without having any fun, why would anyone choose that? It's no wonder that people identify fun with the words wicked these days, and hell is often depicted on TV as a party full of revelers, while heaven is a boring place where people sit on clouds and play harps all day long. And yet, in this epistle, Peter does not see holiness or our hope of heaven in this way. He associates holiness with inexpressible joy, the highest joy there is. So before we can become holy, holy, let's explore what holiness actually is. And rather than me do that, I've got a video from the Bible Project, who does it a lot better than I can. Just check that we've got sound on for it. Yeah.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty. So all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system. It's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. So you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further, in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more tense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on face in fear. And God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
Actually, that intensity of God's holiness is explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's this supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple, and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable. Because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now there's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. And the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple, and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
We don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where does this all head?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world being completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
It's a pretty amazing concept when you think about it. It's pretty, it's right throughout the Bible as we saw. And it's something that really impacts us. It's something that we're called to be as the church. We are that river that flows out and makes other people holy and brings that life, brings them back to life. Is there anything that stood out to any of you from the video that really struck you? Dumbstruck. Anyone? Maybe we should go home and watch that video a few more times. It's on YouTube, just The Bible Project Holiness. And they've got heaps of videos like this about all kinds of concepts in the Bible and tours of whole books. They're really well done, so I encourage you to do that. But perhaps for now, let me just draw attention to two of the concepts that came out of it, and might add one of my own as well. So firstly, there's this aspect of awesomeness to holiness. When a person encounters real holiness, it leads to awe and even sometimes to fear. And when I say fear, it's a deep, solemn respect. Peter himself knew this. There's a famous story recorded in the Gospels when Peter first meets Jesus. And after they're fishing all night and catching nothing, Jesus tells Peter to throw down his nets on one last time. The catch was so big that Peter couldn't even lift the net. Peter looked at Jesus, and unlike many of the people who could see Jesus and just see another man, Peter saw for the first time the awesomeness of who Jesus really was. And when he saw it, he was terrified. He responded saying, "Away from me, I am a sinful man," much like Isaiah said in the presence of God's holy throne. Peter feared Jesus' holiness because he was unclean. He feared he was going to be destroyed. Many people, when they encounter the holiness in us, when they get a glimpse of it, they also become afraid. This might come across as defensiveness, aloofness, self-righteousness, looking for faults and calling us hypocrites to try and justify themselves, or feeling just judged and condemned. Some of them might call us bigots or closed-minded in order to make themselves feel better. What I seem to cop a lot from people who see this and fear is they try and justify themselves in some way. They might come to me and say, "You know, I'm a good person. I don't steal or murder. I love my kids. I try to do the best I can." I've got a particular auntie who does this every time she gets drunk, and we always have the same conversation. And I don't bring it up. She just sees something, and it stirs her to have this. It stirs something in her. And so they basically get a glimpse of holiness of some kind, and they fear that they're going to confront a holy God in their sinful state and be shown for who they are, a sinner. And with that fear, there's often combined with an unwillingness to change because they actually enjoy their sinful desires and they don't want to give them up. As John says in his gospel, they love darkness and feared the light. But this fear and misunderstanding leads to our second insight into holiness. In the video, God revealed that his holiness does not only destroy sin, but it can also transform a sinful person into a pure person. Instead of destroying, it brings life. Instead of becoming unclean, it imparts purity. And Peter came to learn this lesson when Jesus responded back to him in the boat, not with condemnation, but with a job offer. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will become a fisher of men." Jesus accepted Peter in his impurity, and yet he didn't leave him that way. Jesus called him out of his uncleanness to become who he was created to be. And he didn't ask him to go and clean up his act and come back. Jesus himself made Peter clean. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus washed the disciples' feet to teach them the significance of his death. Peter had such a grasp of Jesus' holiness and awesomeness that he protested against Jesus doing such a lowly, dirty, and unclean act. But when Peter realized that Jesus' foot washing was not about his being a servant so much as him securing the holiness and righteousness of his beloved disciples, Peter then responded, "Well then, Lord, not only my hands and feet, but my hands and head also." And so Peter himself relates as one who in his former ignorance was unclean, but who was then made holy and washed clean by Jesus himself. And this is a very important lesson. We cannot be holy on our own. It's God who makes us holy. It's God who chooses us and sets us apart for his use. It's God who makes us acceptable for his use. So holiness is not just about purity and moral uprightness. It's even the technical definition of being set apart for use by God does not go far enough. Because real holiness is about being actually used by God, not just being set apart and put on a shelf. And therefore, it's about carrying God's presence into this world. And with God's presence, we carry his character. What Peter learned was at the heart of God's character, the heart of his holiness, was actually love. The foot washing event was described in this way in John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And this is the reason that God's holiness did not destroy. It's because his love paid the price to make us pure. God's holiness did not keep us separated from him because his love paid the price to reunite us. His holiness did not leave us exposed and ashamed of our unclean nakedness because his love clothed us in splendor. This incredible holy love is known as grace. It's grace because it both upholds God's holiness, his purity, his majesty, which cannot be tainted with sin. And it is grace because at the same time it upholds his loving, self-giving essence that imparts life and beauty and joy and hope and peace, the source of all goodness. Holiness demands purity and goodness, which are utterly incompatible with sin. Love desires relationship and union, which cannot happen because of this incompatibility with holiness and sin. But grace holds love and holiness together. Grace is where they meet on the cross, where Jesus satisfied the demands of holiness that sin be paid for with death, while expressing at the same time love to the uttermost end, where Jesus died for sinners to bring them into relationship with God. And this is the holy love that we are called to. God says, just as I am holy, so be holy in all you do. Holiness is not just being set apart for use by God, like some dusty old cup by the knights in an Indiana Jones film, but it's about actually being used by God for his purposes. And how does God use us? Peter will go on to say in his letter that God is building us into a temple of his dwelling and a holy priesthood. That is, we will be the dwelling place of God himself. That is, his Holy Spirit. We will house that burning, awesome ball of light, brighter and more glorious, more powerful than the sun. If you're a Christian and if Christ is in you, then that what dwells inside you is more powerful and more dangerous than a trillion nuclear bombs. The power inside you right now is incredible, beyond imagination. It's the power to give eternal life. It's the power that creates entire universes. It's the source of all beauty, all goodness, all joy. It is not boring. When you grasp this beauty, it's the kind of beauty that literally makes your heart jump and moves you to tears. But how little do we remember this truth? And really remember it to the point where it does move us in our being. And yet Peter says this knowledge is to be our sole focus, something to meditate on continuously. This is what he's talking about when he says, prepare your minds. Regarding this power that's in us, Jesus did not use his power to control, and neither should we. He did not use his power to avoid suffering, and neither should we. Instead, in love, he did suffer and he did die and he was put in a grave. He did this to reveal the extent of his holiness and the extent of his love. And this is the same holiness that we are called to when he says, be holy as I am holy. At its heart, the holiness we're called to is a holy love. This is the climax of Peter's call to holiness as he states in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Our holiness comes from being born from God, being made of God, being the dwelling of his Holy Spirit, and being his children. As children, we are to be like our Father, holy and loving. So holiness is displayed when we love as Jesus loved us. It does not fall into sin, but it loves the sinner and pays the price to cleanse the beloved sinner. Its love knows no boundaries. When we are derided, we respond in love. When we are hated, we respond in love. When we are persecuted, we respond in love. When we suffer, we respond in love, because it is God who is at work in us and he makes us holy. Our holiness is therefore displayed when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of offering salvation in Christ to those who still love darkness. We wear the cost of doing this. Peter reminds us of the cost that Jesus paid for us in verse 18. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that you was handed down from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So there is a cost to holiness, but it is not a cost of giving up everything you enjoy and living a morally pure Christian life. Rather, the cost is the cost of being willing to suffer so that people who you love can come to know the beauty and joy and the hope of salvation into eternal life that was bought for them at the cost of Jesus' life. It's the cost of considering all these former desires and pleasures as rubbish and pressing on for the goal of the greatest, most inexpressible joy that even angels long to look into. And we often fear pursuing this goal and leaving behind our petty pleasures because we do not grasp how good holiness is. And yet Peter goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn babies, crave this pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." So we need to taste how good God is and how wonderful his salvation is. We need to know the joy of being loved by the powerful and holy creator of the universe. We need to encounter his awesome majesty and stand in awe of his vastness. As Peter will say in his second epistle, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. So it's our holiness that reveals to other people the majesty of God. It is through our holy love that people will glimpse Jesus himself, present and work in us and through us. Seeing might not be believing, but our holiness gives credibility to the message of the gospel that we proclaim. Holiness, being separate, does not mean taken away from the world to gather dust inside these four walls. It means bearing the presence of God out in the world like a light on a stand or a city on a hill. It means that we're meant to shine in the darkness for the salvation of others so that people will glimpse God himself in us. This is what we're called to do. Just as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12:14, he says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one misses the grace of God." So what does this mean for us practically? How can we live a holy, holy life? Before we think of any things that we can do, we first need to prepare our minds. That's the point of this passage. There's a number of serious questions that we need to answer for ourselves that this passage confronts us with. Firstly, am I a closet Christian? Do other people, my friends, my colleagues, my neighbours, even know about my faith? Have I come out to my friends and colleagues and neighbours? Or have I compartmentalised my faith to the point where practically there is little or no difference between me and any other Western person? Secondly, do I stand up for what I believe in? Thirdly, do I actually know the joy of being saved by Jesus? Is this something I experience? Or do I know that God really loves me? Is this something I experience? Do I experience that he delights in me, even though I sin? Or what about, have I comprehended the awesome power, the holiness that is already dwelling inside me? Or how about this one? Do Do I love people to the point where I am willing to pay whatever cost for them to know salvation in Christ? Do my life choices, my values, my desires, do they reflect my faith and the calling that God has given me? These are all things of the mind, things we think about, things that determine our actions. We need to take some time to dwell on these things, to ask ourselves these questions in all seriousness, to pray about them, to discuss them in our gospel communities with our brothers and sisters, our husbands and wives, and then to do something about it. When you know where you are on this list of items, the journey from where you are to a greater holiness is something that you can pray to God for, because it's the Holy Spirit that works in us to will and act according to God's purpose. It's impossible to be holy without God working in you, because holiness by its nature is God working in you. And in order for this to happen, you need to surrender your life to God. Allow Him to use you. This is a scary thing, as George has attested, going and praying for people over in the Philippines. But it takes surrendering. It takes stepping out of our comfort zone. And it has amazing impacts. It is life transforming, isn't it, George? It's scary, but it's also joyous. You went back again a second time.
A few more times.
So if you do this, you'll have the answer to the prayer, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be holy." You will be that answer. And on that note, let us pray.